All right, and as they're going, let's go ahead and open our Bibles to the book of Revelation, and we'll return to our study of the book of Revelation. We've made it to chapter 11, Revelation chapter 11. And in recent weeks, of course, Brother Jack Butt's been going over some material with us out of 2 Timothy chapter 1. And when I'm unable to go ahead with the study of Revelation, that's what we do. He goes ahead with his study of 2 Timothy, and certainly I appreciate his help. It's been a good break for me and also for our church at times, not to mention it's been good material for us spiritually as a church as well. And a couple of weeks ago, I spent one Sunday morning on the subject of the testimony of missions in Scripture, and of course, that was the beginning of our missions conference at that time. So it's been about a month since we've been studying the book of Revelation last, and this past week I run across somebody there in Oneida, a brother I hadn't seen in a while, and he asked me the question. He said, "When y'all going to get back to the study of Revelation?" And it really surprised me because I didn't know that he was listening to the Sunday school broadcast. And not only was he telling me he was listening, by the questions he was asking, by the statements he was making, I could see that he was listening. And he was enjoying it, said he was learning. And like I said, I knew that by the things that he was saying. And that was a blessing. Some of you have come to me and told me about your relatives studying the book of Revelation with us. They're unable to get out and go to church, and so they've been listening. And that's why we're doing this. We want to be a blessing to people. Don't want to bog anybody down with a bunch of material here, but this study of the book of Revelation can be a great help to us. Of course, as we get encouragement from the light of God to understand the way things are going, the way things are going to end up, it's going to help us in regards to our faith and our zeal about our service in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, thus far, just in the way of review, keep in mind the book of Revelation, historically speaking, is written from the period of 96 A.D., while the Apostle John has been exiled on the Isle of Patmos. And he says the reason for his being exiled, he was being persecuted, he says for the Word of God and also for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And the testimony of Jesus, as it turns out, is identified for us in chapter 19, I believe verse 10, and it's the spirit of prophecy. So John is a prophet, and as a prophet, he's sent to write this book of prophecy. He mentions the Word of God. He was exiled for the Word of God. He's speaking of bearing record to God's Word. Of course, he's not only writing the book of Revelation, but he also wrote 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, and he writes the Gospel of John. So this man writes five books of the New Testament. And as we think back on his life, he's privileged to be one of the 12 disciples that followed Christ. And not only that, but of the 12, he was of that three that we could consider sort of the inner clique. There were some things there that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he would go about to do those things and minister in those situations, he would take a certain three disciples with him always while the others were left to do their duties. And those three disciples that he would take with him were Peter, James, and John. And of those three, now that's a privileged position that he was one of the 12. And then, of course, he's one of the three of the 12. But then of those three, John is the disciple whom the Bible designates as the one that Jesus loved. Not to say that he didn't love them all. John chapter 13 says that he did. But to say that there was a special relationship that existed between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle John. And as such, he's the only one that would go all the way to the cross while the others were offended and forsook him, and even Peter would deny that he knew him. John would go all the way to the cross with Christ. And at this point of writing the book of Revelation, several years have gone by following the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, following the ascension of Christ back to heaven. And through those years, John, he's been ministering the gospel and he's leading people to Christ. He's working with those that have been won, making disciples. He's doing the work of an evangelist. He's also performing the duties of a pastor as well. And he's having to endure some persecution. He's having to withstand some opposition. And in his late years there, as a much older man, this all led to his imprisonment, being exiled on the Isle of Patmos And while he's there, there appears to him this appearance of Christ. The Lord shows up. It's in turn the angel of the Lord. That's the way the Holy Spirit refers to it, as his angel. And when John turned to see the voice of the one that spake with him, he sees Christ in a light that he's never seen him before. This man that had lied on the bosom of Christ there in the upper room there in the last days of Christ's earthly ministry before the cross, this man that knew Jesus so well, that was with him for 40 days following the resurrection, hearing things taught of the kingdom of God, this man that knew Jesus so well, there in Revelation chapter 1, when he turns and this appearance of Christ shows up to him, he falls down at his feet like a dead man. And the Lord has to encourage him with the commission, "Fear not." And again, he sees this revelation of Christ. And this is, of course, significant because the Lord Jesus is revealed to us in the book of Revelation like he's not revealed in any other book of the Bible. And John speaks there of his voice, and he says it was as many waters. And of course, we would just have to use our imagination as to what it would sound like. He's speaking and the words are forming something like out of Niagara Falls. And he hears these words and it speaks there of his appearance, his hair, his eyes, his garments, his hands, his feet. And as Christ appears to John, it says he's standing in the midst of seven candlesticks, like what was in the tabernacle or the temple. And he's holding seven stars in his right hand. And right there in that chapter, to set the pace of what follows, it identifies for us what are those seven golden candlesticks and what are those seven stars. And it says for us right there that the seven candlesticks are seven churches and the seven stars are the seven angels of those seven churches. And that's, as we've seen, turns out to be seven representations of those seven churches there before Christ. Now, John says there that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. What that means is that he is carried by the Spirit. It points to a change. It points to John being carried literally to the Lord's Day. And I know we like to refer to Sunday as the Lord's Day, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that. If you want to keep Sunday as a special day for the Lord, that's fine. The book of Romans points out that you can do that, but you're to do it with a good conscience before the Lord. If you esteem every day alike, that's fine as well. And just say, "Well, you know, every day is the Lord's day for me, and that's my conviction," then you're to do that with a good conscience. But the Lord's day, as far as its designation, refers not to Sunday. It refers to the day of the Lord, as it shows up in Scripture. And the day of the Lord is a phrase that appears over and over again throughout the Old Testament. And it's an event, as you look at the context, every time it occurs in Scripture, it is speaking to the last part of the tribulation period, the events of the last little bit of the tribulation. And it goes through the second coming of Christ, which of course entails what we call the Battle of Armageddon, and then the kingdom and the millennial binding of Satan in a bottomless pit. So John, when he says he was in the Spirit of the Lord's day, you compare that to what Ezekiel was saying when he talks about being in the Spirit or being carried by the Spirit. John is actually carried to a time that is future for him. As a matter of fact, it's future for us as well. He is carried to the day of the Lord. And from there he is told to write the things, quote, "the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." And that gives you the division of the book of Revelation as far as how it's laid out in past, present, and future terms there. He writes about things there that are present. He's writing about the tribulation period, the current events of the tribulation period, and what's going on during those times. That's the present for John, the things which are. The things which thou hast seen, that's a reference, of course, to those seven periods of the church as you apply that thing spiritually. And the things which shall be hereafter, he writes of the second coming and the kingdom, the white throne judgment, and then a new heaven and a new earth. That's the division of the book of Revelation. And also that's consistent with how the Spirit of God divides the book, because there's two events there that take place that divide the book, and that is the heavens opening in chapter 4. Someone goes up, signifies the end of the church age. And then the heavens open again in chapter 19, and that signifies the second coming of Christ. And that lays everything out for you. The things which thou hast seen are in the first three chapters dealing with the church. The things which are chapter 4 through chapter 19. And the things which shall be hereafter are chapter 20 through chapter 22. Now, when we went through chapter 2 and chapter 3, looking at each of the churches of Ephesus through Laodicea, each one representing a different period of church history right up until the last one, which is the one we're in right now. Again, what happens is a door opens in heaven and there's a calling up. There's a change into a spiritual condition. And he says, behold, there's a throne set in heaven. And all of that, of course, points to the rapture of the saints and then the judgment seat of Christ. In chapter 5, or chapter 4 and chapter 5, you have a scene of the saints that are there with the Lord in heaven. There's a seven-sealed book in the hand of the Father on the throne. And the seven-sealed book deals with the thought of redemption and the right to redeem as far as the inhabitants of the earth and the earth itself. And the challenge is this: who is worthy to open the book? Who is worthy to loose the seals thereof? And only one is. And that one is the Lamb that was slain, who's the Lion of Judah. He's the Redeemer, and once he has that seven-sealed book there in his hand, he receives praise, honor, and glory from the beasts that are there around the throne, from the 24 elders that are there from around the throne, and of course, all the people who have been raptured into heaven, it says, out of every kindred, people, nation, and tongue. And as Christ begins to open those seals and the tribulation period begins, there what is involved in the right to redeem and take possession is also, we can see this by the context, the right to judge, the right to punish. And so when that first seal is opened, what you see there in chapter 6 is you see a great period of deception that begins with a white horse rider who is not the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though he's wearing a crown, he's not God's ruler. He wears a crown because he's given power. He has a bow, which implies, of course, a military threat. But there's no mention of arrows, which shows a peace through strength. And that, of course, is consistent with the rest of prophecy, which talks about a false peace that comes in and the Antichrist coming and deceiving many by this false peace. And so this false peace under this deceiver appears there on the earth. And then the second seal is opened. And when it's opened, the false peace comes to an end. Sudden there's destruction and there's terrible war and bloodshed as a red horse rider comes forth. The third seal is loosed. The third horseman's riding a black horse. And that points to famine that's going to be taking place throughout the world along with all the nations. And then the fourth seal, the fourth horseman, which the Bible says is death and hell is following with him. The fifth seal's open, points to the great martyrdom that takes place during this period. The sixth seal shows the second coming of Christ and the attitude of the people that are scurrying and hiding their face from the wrath of the Lamb. Christ is coming back, and like the old saying, boy is he mad. He's coming and the people are scurrying around and they're hiding, afraid of the wrath of the Lamb. Then there's a break. There's information in chapter 7 about God's ministry, what's going on behind the scenes during the tribulation period. While all that trouble and all that persecution is going on, he has 144,000 Jewish male virgins who are preaching the message of the kingdom. And there's a great number of people who hear their message and believe what they have to say. They behold their signs associated with their ministries, and they believe. Many of them are slain for the word of God, and they persevere. Therefore, in that dispensation, in that age, they're going to be saved because they believe the ministry of the 144,000. And the Bible says that they, having washed their own robes in the blood of the Lamb, it shows there that the blood of the Lamb is still the cleansing agent, but there is a difference in how it's applied. Now the Bible talks about us being washed in the blood of the Lamb. There it talks about them washing their own robes in the blood of the Lamb. That's in Revelation chapter 7. By chapter 8, you return to the seals. The seventh one gets open. The Bible talks about silence in heaven. We looked at some references as to what that was referring to when we were there. And then seven angels come forth with seven trumpets. And another account of God's judgments upon the inhabitants of the earth during the tribulation period begins. I mean, it starts all over. Now, these trumpets, it appears that largely, they're dealing with the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, and they involve judgments which are directly speaking of God's hand being applied. And like I told you when we were studying it, there in the seals, it appears that things are just allowed to sort of run their course as a result of sin and the fruit of sin and the world taking part of the fruit of their sin. And God, He seems to withdraw His hand. He restrains His hand of influence there and things just go their way. And so naturally what takes place is a worldwide deception and false peace. Then global devastation and war. There's great bloodshed. And as a result of that, there's a dearth and famine and hunger and starvation and nakedness. And as a result of that, there's global disease and pestilence. And then here comes death and hell following. But with the trumpets, God's not just withdrawing His hand. He's not just restraining His hand there. He's applying His hand. And He's applying His hand so that the guilty will be punished. And all sorts of things are going wrong during the tribulation period there. The judgments are supernatural events. And the seals have been loosed. And the judgments of the trumpets sounding are being released on the earth. And it's, you got a situation there where people are, of course, blaspheming and they're suffering. And it's just a terrible time of great suffering. Now, we looked at the trumpet judgments. The fact that there are three woes that are pronounced by God in connection to the last three trumpet judgments. But again, the Holy Spirit takes the time to show us God's ministry, a break in the action, if you would. What's going on behind the scenes again? Because while all this terrible devastation and destruction is being released on the earth, again, there was a break in chapter 7, 144,000 are seen there in their ministry. And then there seems to be another break there in chapter 10, the Holy Spirit pointing to a pre-advent appearance of Christ. And whether that be the angel of the Lord, which is Christ Himself, or it's an angel that's connected to this happening there, it all seems to be pointing to the pre-advent appearance of Christ. And that's simply saying this, that Jesus is coming again. When Christ came the first time, He came, and of course, He came to the earth. When Christ comes the second time, He's coming to the earth. We talk about the rapture, we're not talking about Christ's second coming. We're talking about our going to the Lord. He's coming to the clouds, we're going up, all right? We're leaving this world. And that's going to all take place just that fast, and you're going to have children missing. You're going to have all the saints of God missing. And of course, the dead in Christ are going to rise first. But that's not Christ coming to the earth. That's Christ coming for the saved. That is the bridegroom returning for His bride. That happens in the air. The second coming of Christ, He's coming to the earth. He's coming to the earth. You say, well, now I've heard all my life that Jesus is never going to step foot on this sin-cursed earth again. Well, I hate to break it to you. You heard wrong. The Bible says in Zechariah 14, He will. He will step foot on this cursed earth again. And when He does, I mean, boy, the mountains are going to quake. The earth's going to tremble. You're going to have one mountain that splits in two. We'll look at all that later. But it just literally comes right out and says, the Bible says He's going to put His foot down. And there's no danger of all these things, you know. I mean, people implying that He rose again without sin unto salvation. He's never going to step foot on this sin-cursed earth again, as if to say if He came back following His resurrection, He'd be defiled. Here's the thing to remember, folks. After His resurrection, He went to the Father. He presented Himself faultless and blameless, and He already appeared. In Acts chapter 1, He was already here for 40 days teaching the disciples things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So it wasn't no danger of Him being defiled by putting His foot on this sin-cursed earth again. He's going to do it. But before He does it, during that tribulation period, Christ is going to make an appearance to His people, the Jews that are in the wilderness. And that event there, Christ is going to reveal Himself as to who He is. There's going to be a great light. There's going to be a voice that speaks to them from heaven. And all of that's alluded to in the book of Hebrews there. And that's why that book has that name in the New Testament. Keep in mind, all the Bible's for you, not all the Bible's to you. And we're to study. We're to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And even in the New Testament, you have prophecy concerning God's dealings with His people during the tribulation period. And you get to the book of Hebrews, and you've got a scene there where God, of course, He's after the fullness of the Gentiles, He's turning the hearts of the Hebrews back to Him. That's why that book opens this way. Here's what it says. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now listen, in the context of what we're talking about, Christ making a pre-advent appearance. an appearance before his second coming, appearing to the Jews that are dispersed in the wilderness, revealing himself to be Christ, just like Joseph revealing himself to his brethren to be Joseph. Listen to what it says. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, and we talked about it before, a specific last days that are being referred to there, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And notice the great lot. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Later on in that same book, chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, here's what it says. It says, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. There's the great voice. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. All right, so God speaks from heaven, and their hearts are going to be turned. Now, last time we were in the book of Revelation, we got into chapter 11 with the measurement there of the outer court of the temple. We saw two witnesses whom God is sending into the land of Israel who are going to minister on behalf of the Lord during that time. And one of those witnesses represent the law. The other witness represents the prophets. And with that, we looked at how chapter 10 ended a little more carefully. The Lord says to John there in chapter 10, verse 11, you'll just look up the very last verse in chapter 10. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So flat out there, the student of Scripture, when it comes to the future, when it comes to the study of prophecy, we have a reason to expect that the writer of the book of Revelation, the Apostle John, is going to return in time and he's going to minister during the tribulation period. For it says he must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And that was something that John didn't do in history. So for sure and for certain, he is going to do it in the future. And that is what you call an encore appearance by John. He's been here before. He's coming again. We have every reason to believe that. So the Bible believer doesn't just anticipate the second coming of Christ, but also we see that there's the second coming of John. And I showed you some things the last time we were looking here at as to why I personally believe that it, at the very least it suggested the other apostles are going to make an encore appearance during that time. Jeremiah the prophet, he might be someone who's coming again during that time. And for sure there's going to be another appearance of Judas Iscariot and also of Moses and Elijah, because these are the two witnesses that are spoken of in chapter 11, and we'll look at that in just a second. But beginning in verse 1 again, chapter 11, verse 1, there was given me a reed like unto a rod. The angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now, just kind of looking at how this chapter is laid out, you have some information given, first of all, of the temple of God on earth. You have a temple of God on earth. And then in the end of the chapter there, down there in verses 15 through verse 19, there's the temple in heaven. And of course, the testimony in heaven is given. The ark of the Lord is seen. The temple in heaven, and John sees the temple. He sees the ark of the covenant that's there. So you first have information about the temple of God. There is a command that is given. John is told to measure this temple. There is a count. He's to number the worshipers. See what it says there, verse 1. He says, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. So there's a count made for the worshipers. The court is to be excluded, the outer court, which has been given to the Gentiles. And it talks about the Gentiles trampling the holy city there for 42 months. Now, of this temple that's mentioned here, there have been at least three temples that were built in the holy city, which is Jerusalem. First of all, Solomon's temple. That's the first one. That's described in 1 Kings chapter 8. That temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 583 B.C. To understand where the scripture talks about that, you can get some details. 2 Kings chapter 24 and chapter 25 talks about Nebuchadnezzar coming in and destroying Solomon's temple. Zerubbabel's temple is the second one. That temple is described in Ezra chapter 3. And that's destroyed by a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. He destroys that in 168 B.C. And Antiochus Epiphanes, this is somebody that really is, he is such a, in history, such a great type of the Antichrist. You have a lot of folks that think that he's actually the Antichrist that's being described in the book of Revelation. But now he's just a type. He's a figure. There's no way that he fulfills those scriptures. And you got to quit believing the Bible to say that it was ever fulfilled. These things are all future here. But Antiochus Epiphanes, he destroys the temple that Zerubbabel and them built that's described in Ezra 3. He destroys it in 168 B.C. The third temple is Herod's temple. And this is a temple that was in action there that they were using while the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth. He refers to this in John chapter 2, verse 20. And this is the temple that's destroyed by Titus in 70 A.D. Now, since all these temples are destroyed before John is exiled to the Isle of Patmos, this temple that he is sent to measure in chapter 11 can't be one of these three temples. They're already gone. And keep in mind, there's been no temples that have been built in Jerusalem since the days of John. And right now where the temple where you would think the temple would be rebuilt and set up there, where it's supposed to be, there's the Dome of the Rock or the Mosque of Omar. So that every time you see an overhead shot of the city of Jerusalem, that's what your eyes are attracted to right there. Almost every shot the news media uses to show you Jerusalem, they show you the Dome of the Rock there. So what we know will happen will be a rebuilding of another temple there. And we call this the Tribulation Temple. It's going to be built there in Jerusalem. So this new earthly Tribulation Temple, this is going to be the one that the Antichrist is going to defile during the times of the tribulation. He's going to go in there. Jesus talked about the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. He says he's going to stand in the holy place. He's going to go in there. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says he's going to go in the temple of God and show himself that he is God. And he's going to try to receive the worship of God. He's the one that Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 43 is coming in his own name. Now, the moment the words temple of God are used, you're on Jewish ground. During this present dispensation, Stephen definitely testifies, quote, "The Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Said that in Acts chapter 7 and verse 48. And we see clearly over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 16, and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, and also Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 21, that the New Testament church today is the temple of God. And there is not another temple that is recognized on this earth. I mean, our bodies, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Our bodies are the temple of God. And then as we come together, the Bible talks about that we are fitly framed together, an habitation of God through the Spirit, to the point that the Bible talks about us being a house of God. Jesus said, "Where two or three of you are together, gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of you." And so together we make up a temple of God as we assemble in the name of Christ. And of course, as individual believers, we're the temple of God being inhabited by the Holy Spirit. And so we have to be careful that neither case is the temple of God defiled. Not in the case of our body, not in the case of our assembly, because it says if you defile the temple of God, God will destroy you. But here's the point. This temple of Revelation chapter 11 is not the church. And it's not, of course, the body of a church age believer. It's not Solomon's temple. It's not Zerubbabel's temple. It's not Herod's temple. It's another temple that's going to be built in the tribulation period. You see, there's another building project that's going to take place. And that's the one that's going to be defiled by the son of perdition, who the Bible says is the beast that ascendeth up out of the bottomless pit. And we call him the Antichrist. Now, in studying Ezekiel, chapter 4, chapter 10, the last few chapters of Ezekiel, chapter 40 through chapter 44, there's another temple going to be built after the tribulation temple. And it's the most magnificent one of all. It's the millennial temple, we call it. It's the millennial temple as far as the kingdom age is concerned. Satan is bound for 1,000 years there. And that's the millennial temple. Now, again, it says here of this tribulation temple, but the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not. For it's given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. The mentioning here of the 42 months shows the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And sometimes it's broken down in days. It's broken down in days for us. 1260 days is what Revelation will refer to it as. And these measurements are given in connection to the treading down of the holy city, as we see right here in chapter 11. And it's computed in days in connection to the ministry of the Antichrist, and also the ministry of the two witnesses during that time. Those references are chapter 13 and verse 5 and chapter 12 and verse 6. Also talking about Israel's exile in the wilderness. Now, Israel had 42 stations in the wilderness where the people first paid for rejecting the law. There are 42 young people killed by bears in the days of Elisha. That's in judgment for their rejection against the prophets there. They rejected the prophets, and of course they made fun of Elisha, who was a man of God, for being bald-headed. And they were making fun of him and laughing at him. Go up, thou bald head. And he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And here came the bears. And you have 42 that are slain. You got to be careful about making fun of bald-headed preachers. But that's what happens there in Elisha's case. 42 men are killed by Jehu because they're in allegiance with Ahab. That's in 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 14. And then, of course, one of the greatest pictures of a tribulation saint in the Bible is Job. Job is in the land of Uz, which is turns out to be over there in Selah Petra. And that's where many believe that is the place that is prepared for them of God in the wilderness there. That's why many of the Psalms that are prophetic in nature, and you go through there with that mindset, and you look for prophecy in Psalms, and you're going to find it's loaded. It's not just devotional material that we need during the time of a funeral. It is loaded with prophecy about the Antichrist, about the second coming, about the kingdom, about the tribulation period itself and the different judgments God's going to perform. And you'll find over and over again that phrase, Selah, Selah. And when you see that, you get to looking at the context and you're going to see some things there. But Job turns out to be where the tribulation saint is going to be, there in the wilderness. He turns out to be there. And of course, he's suffering persecution at the hands of the devil during that time. He is one that's persecuted, and that book has 42 chapters. Now, looking again, we come here to the temple of God. That's verses 1 and verse 2. Then we come to these two witnesses of God. Their ministry is described, the duration of their ministry, the dedication of their ministry, the devastation that's caused by their ministry is described here in chapter 11. Beginning in verse 3, he says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." There's that 1,260 days there that's consistent with the 42 months, both of them pointing to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. So as you look at this, everything's anticipating that last 3.5 years. So you're right in the middle of things, right there in the middle of what we call the 70th week of Daniel. The 70th week of Daniel is a week of years. It's 7 years long. And in the midst of that week, the Antichrist is going to cause a sacrifice and oblation to cease. And at that point, he's going to turn on Israel. He's going to violate his own covenant. He's going to invade the city of Jerusalem. And at that point, we understand he is going to go into the temple of God, which is going to be rebuilt, and show himself that he's God. And he's going to demand worship, and there's going to be sacrifice, human sacrifice, during that time the Bible talks about. And here's the last 3.5 years that these two witnesses show up, and they prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, there's two witnesses, because in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. That's the requirement under Old Testament law. That's mentioned in Numbers chapter 35 and verse 30. That's mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. Here's two witnesses from the Lord, and it takes two. And it says there, they're clothed in sackcloth. That shows you the nature of their ministry. These men are showing humiliation. That's what's shown every time you see sackcloth appearing in Scripture. It's supposed to represent humility. And that's mentioned in Joel chapter 1, verse 13, 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 31, and again, it's mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 8. Again, Joel 1:13, 1 Kings 20, 31, and Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 8. He says in verse 4, "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." Here's an Old Testament reference to that phrase. It's Zechariah chapter 11, verse 4. Those two olive trees and two candlesticks that stand before the God of the earth. And it says in verse 5, "And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom, and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." So this city there, that is Jerusalem. That's where it's making reference to, and here's some references that deal with that. In Ezekiel, throughout Ezekiel, many references to Jerusalem being called Sodom and Egypt. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 46 and verse 53. Also, Ezekiel chapter 23 and verse 3. Ezekiel chapter 23 verse 8 and verse 19 and verse 27. And it just referring to Jerusalem being sisters with Sodom there. And the reason being, not just because of the perversion that was there, but he talks about the bread of idleness and idolatry that was associated with sodomy. And that led to their reprobate condition, which we know is a sodomite today. The thing that they were affiliated with, even to this day, what a sodomite is affiliated with, it started with them being idle. It started with them being lazy. It started with them becoming idolaters. And then from there, they became perverts. And they're still perverts today. Nothing's changed. What was perverted in God's sight then is perverted in God's sight now. And if you got a different opinion now because you've been watching Oprah or some other windbag on television, then you ought to read more of the Bible and quit being so watered down and weak. If you're not opposed to this stuff anymore, something's happened to you. The standard is still the same with God. Now it says there, he says in verse 9, "And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth." There's another part of the nature of their ministry. These guys are not sharing God's love, are they? I mean, where is the sweet spirit of Christ with these guys? These prophets come and they are preaching up a storm, and it says they tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And if you didn't like it and you gave offense to them, then here came fire out of heaven and it quit raining. And the waters are turned to blood and the whole thing. I mean, they smite the earth with plagues. I mean, these guys are not fooling around. They come and they're meaning business. And it says there in verse 11, "And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly." Now, here in this passage are the two witnesses. You have the ministry of these two witnesses. You have the martyrdom of these two witnesses. And then you see their resurrection, and an earthquake follows that. Now, the duration of their ministry is they prophesy 1,260 days. the dedication of their ministry. They function as God's two olive trees and lampstands. They stand before God. The devastation that's caused by their ministry, they devour their enemies with supernatural fire from heaven. They cause a 3.5-year drought to come on the earth, like what you hear talked about in the book of James, chapter 5, verse 16, which is significant, making reference back to the ministry of Elijah during the Old Testament. And then they turn waters into blood, that's in verse 6, and they strike the earth with plagues, all right? And of course, the martyrdom there, there's one, the beast that ascends out of the pit, and he brings about their death. And he does it because he has contempt for these two witnesses. He hates them. The people of the earth hate them because they torment them by preaching the truth. And they have a celebration following their deaths. And the Lord then puts his seal on them. He lets everyone know his favor for them, how they've served him by the fact that they're raised from the dead there. God raises them up from the dead as a testimony that he is pleased by these two witnesses. Now, who are they? Who are these two witnesses? Well, it's Moses and Elijah. The last three people mentioned in the Old Testament are, of course, the Lord, Moses, and Elijah. That's in Malachi chapter 4. It says there, it says, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. All the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But he said, I say unto you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in that day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. And then he says, after that, with that context, being the second coming and also smiting the earth with the judgment of the tribulation period judgments, he says, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, all Israel, and for all Israel, with the statutes for judgments. And he says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And so you have right there reference to the law of Moses, and they're being told to remember what he said. And you have the ministry of Elijah. He's being sent before them now. Look at Matthew chapter 17 real quick. Matthew chapter 17. And one of the descriptions that's given of these men, not only by their plagues and the judgments they perform, is the fact they stand before the God of all the earth. And here in Matthew chapter 17, as the context of Malachi 4 was the second coming of Christ, the context of Matthew 17 is the second coming of Christ. They are just been told that before they die, there's going to be some that are standing there with Christ that won't taste of death till they see him coming in his kingdom. And then they're given a great revelation of the second coming of Christ right there immediately following that in chapter 17, verse 1. And even Peter refers to this event later in 2 Peter chapter 1 as a witness for the coming of Christ. And he says here in chapter 17, verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. Here he is looking like the Son of Righteousness. He's transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, Malachi chapter 4, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, or Elijah, talking with him. Now, in what follows there, of course, Peter wants to build three tabernacles for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And, you know, he says it's good to be here. And the Lord gives him the reproof that one of them standing out. And that, of course, is Christ. Now, another number in the Bible, I just talked about 42 a second ago there, and how, you know, that thing appears there in the context of the tribulation. Another number that is in connection with trials and testings is 40. And the time of tribulation certainly is a time of trials and testings. And there are three different persons in the Bible who fast 40 days and 40 nights. That's Moses, Exodus chapter 24, verse 15 through 18. Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 8 and 9. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, there at the temptation there. And he says there that they stand before the God of the earth. There are three that are said in the context to be standing before the God of all the earth. That's Moses, Exodus chapter 33, verse 21. The Lord said, I want you to stand right here by me there. as he passed by. Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. This is the way Elijah announced his credentials as a prophet. He said, "I stand before the Lord." And of course, Jesus, Acts chapter 7, verse 56, Stephen saw him standing there at the Father's right hand. And at the Mount of Transfiguration, that's what's going on. They're standing before the God of all the earth. These two are. Now, the three destroy their enemies by fire. Of course, the Lord Jesus at the second coming. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 through verse 10. And then Moses, Numbers chapter 16, verse 31 through 35. And Elijah, 2 Kings chapter 1. You know the story there. It's kind of comical. These kind of discouraged, and they send up some soldiers to see if he'll come back and follow them to the king. And he says, "If I be a man of God, let fire from heaven come down and consume you." And of course, you know, it takes out that group, and another group has to come. And he says, "If I be a man of God, let fire come down and consume you." And they get consumed. And then the next guy shows up and says, "Well, just take my word for it, you're a man of God." And takes him on down there to the king. But again, the enemies are destroyed by fire there by Elijah, 2 Kings chapter 1. Each had a miraculous passage across waters. Jesus in Matthew chapter 14, verse 22 through 26. Moses in Exodus chapter 14, verse 15, the crossing of the Red Sea. And Elijah, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 8. And each in their ministries displayed power over natural elements during their ministries. The plagues, Exodus chapter 5 through chapter 10 with Moses. 1 Kings chapter 17 and James chapter 5 makes reference to the drought that was brought on by Elijah. And then, of course, Christ in Mark chapter 4, verse 39. And everything is just, as I'm wrapping things up here, everything is just winding down. It's a great showdown. And the Lord is bringing in some heavy artillery there. And Moses and Elijah are part of the cavalry. And they show up, these prophets do, and for 1,260 days, it's all guns blaring. And so much so that by the time they're dead and gone, I mean, they're laying on the streets. The Antichrist won't allow them to be buried because they are hated so bad. And the people are celebrating in the streets and exchanging gifts and making merry. I mean, it's probably Christmas time. They're having a great time there because these two prophets are dead in the streets. And 3.5 days later, their spirit returns into them. Probably their heads pop back on because they've been decapitated if they've been executed like everyone else is in the tribulation period in Revelation chapter 20. But they raise back up to their feet there and they ascend back up to heaven. And they see it, and it's just a sign, a testimony from God of His favor concerning these two prophets. Now, it's not Enoch and Elijah. To me, as I look at the context, and I let the Scripture identify things of the Scripture, it is more clear to me that it's Moses than it is Elijah. Now, for sure, it's Elijah, but the context of Revelation chapter 11 shows you the other man that's with him is Moses. And someone says, "Yeah, but well, no, wait a second. Enoch never died. He's got to come back." Well, the purpose of these prophets coming back in Revelation chapter 11, it doesn't say their purpose is so they can go ahead and die and get that over with. That's not their purpose. They're coming back as prophets of the Lord, and one represents the law and the other represents the prophets. And they come back and torment the people of the earth for 1,260 days. And then they go back up to heaven. All right, so all this stuff's coming down. I mean, we're not going to be here for it. If you're saved, if you're not saved, boy, I sure would get saved. All right, let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, thank you, Lord God, for your word. We pray, God, you'll help us, Lord, as we have sit and looked at some passages this morning and considered some things.